You know, I guess in all of us there is the desire to be popular, to be accepted, to be loved, to be honored, to be respected. I guess that's even true with me. I really want to make friends, not enemies. I say that to say this. This morning I'm going to make some enemies. And I just want you to know that I know it. Some of you are going to say, I used to love you, or I used to like you, but I'm not sure anymore when I'm finished. And I guess maybe we all have to bring ourselves to the light of the Word of God from time to time. I have to face myself there and my own failings and my own sins. And I guess all of us do, and we have to rethink a lot of things in life. And maybe this morning God's going to help you to rethink some things too. What I say, I don't say to direct it at anybody. I don't say it to be malicious. I have one goal in my life in terms of my ministry, and that is to articulate what the Bible means by what it said. That's what I believe biblical preaching is. What does the Bible say? What does it mean by what it says? And what do I do about it? I'm going to try to help you to see what it says, what it means by what it says, and then you're going to have to deal with what you've got to do about it. We come this morning to a famous or infamous passage, depending upon how you view it, in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. This is the beginning of the biblical look at the pattern that God has designed for marriage and the family. And we live in a day when this is a very difficult thing to proclaim because the world is not willing to accept it. Now, God has some very clear, distinct definitions of a family and how a family functions. And we're going to be seeing these as we look all the way down through the ninth chapter, or rather the ninth verse of the sixth chapter, and that'll take us several weeks to cover. Now remember this, Christianity is intensely practical. It is not ethereal pie-in-the-sky stuff. It affects every area of life. It becomes the basis of every relationship. A person who has received Jesus Christ as Savior doesn't merely add religion to his life, he enters a totally new kind of life. It isn't sprinkling divine salt on your human activity. It isn't just an additional thing that's added to your secularism. When you become a believer, it impacts every single relationship that is known in the human realm. Now, we've been seeing this in our study of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians describe the believer's identity. It is a picture of who you are. The last three chapters of Ephesians describe how you are to live. Or because of who you are, this is how you act. This is the lifestyle. This is the pattern of living. And the key to living this lifestyle is Ephesians 5:18. You can notice it again there. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess. And then here's the phrase, but be filled with the Spirit. As a believer, categorically defined in the first three chapters, to live as the 4, 5, and 6 chapters tell us to live, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. And the first thing that happens when we're filled with the Spirit of God is a dramatic alteration of all relationships. First, it has an effect toward ourselves. Our own personal relationship with ourselves changes. And we said, first of all, verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and playing instruments from your heart to the Lord. What happens to us is a joy and a confidence and a security and a peace and a contentment and a happiness that breaks forth in a song, which is the manifestation of a contented heart. So it affects us and our relationship with our own ego. Secondly, we saw that to be filled with the Spirit, to live the Christian life in God's design, affects our relationship to God. And this is how, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately toward God, we become expressive of gratitude and thanksgiving in everything. It thirdly affects our relationship with the body of Christ, other believers, Christian people around us. Verse 21, submitting, singing, saying thanks, finally submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is a submitting here to one another in the body of Christ. By the way, we could even add a fourth dimension. Our relationship to the ungodly is affected. In John 7:37, it says that when the Spirit of God comes upon us, when He fills us up, out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. And we could say toward the world, a fourth characteristic is sharing. Sharing the gospel. Sharing the water of life. So every relationship is dramatically impacted by the Spirit-filled life. Now, let's look at this submitting concept in relation to the body of Christ. As believers, we are all to submit one to another. Now, that simply means humility. We are, as Paul says in Philippians 2, not to look on our own things, but the things of others. We are not to esteem ourselves better than others, but to esteem others better than ourselves. In other words, in humility, we put ourselves under other people. We rank ourselves under. The verb submit is hupotasso, to line up or to rank under someone else. So as believers, it's not a fight to see who can be on top. It's not a fight to see who can be superior. It's a struggle to see who can be at the bottom. It's humility, meekness, and so forth. So that is the general principle by which the church makes its contact, humanly speaking, with itself. We connect with each other on the basis of a meekness, a lowliness, and a humility that is basically submissive. Very important. So we see then that Paul makes a major point out of submissive principle. Now, recognizing that we might not understand how it works, he gives us a long illustration of it. And the illustration he picks is the home. So from chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is a long, involved picture of the home. And that is the place where submission must begin, because that is the basic unit of human relationship. All right? Now, what he's saying here is that everybody submits. Everybody who's spirit-filled will submit. At one point or another, in one way or another, we will all submit. Wives, verse 22, and the word submit, though it's in the textual renderings that you have, is not in the original Greek. It's simply implied. Everybody submits. Wives to their own husbands, recognizing that he is the head. Verse 25, husbands submitting to their wives by loving them in the same way that Christ loved the church, and that is self-sacrificial death. And I'll tell you something, folks, there is no greater way to submit yourself than to die for somebody. And that is exactly what is stated of a husband and a wife. If we have got the idea that only wives submit, we've missed the whole point. A husband submits to the needs of his wife to protect her, to guard her, to secure her, to provide for her, to care for her at the cost of his own life. That is submission. Children, verse 1 of chapter 6, are submitting to their parents in obedience. Fathers or parents, in verse 4, are submitting to their children by not provoking them to wrath and by teaching them the things of the Lord. Servants are submitting to their masters by obedience, verse 5, and masters are submitting to their servants by not threatening them and not being partial toward them. So everybody is submitting to one another in this whole thing. A wife must think more of her husband than she does herself. A husband must think more of his wife than he does himself. A child must think more of his parents than he does of himself. A parent must think more of his child than he does of himself. A servant must think more of his master. A master must think more highly of his servant than even himself. That's the whole point. Now, remember what I said last time? Even though you have this tremendous equality of submission, and even though you have essential oneness in the body of Christ, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. There are no distinctions essentially. There are no distinctions in terms of intellectual, spiritual capacity. There is still the authority submission principle. It is not a principle of being or essence. It is a principle of function. Okay? It is a principle of function. And that God does not render as removed. That abides. That stays. Even though we are mutually submissive in the family, mutually submissive in the church, we still have an authority and a submission concept. In the church, for example, we are mutually submissive one to another, as Paul says, and yet there are leaders and there are followers, right? There are shepherds and there are sheep. In the home, we have mutual submissiveness, mutual acceptability, mutual spirituality, mutual salvation, mutual divine life, mutual inheritance, and yet there is authority and submission. The husband is the head, and the wife is the one who follows his lead and his care. And so with the children following the lead and the authority of the parents. So it is only in function that this occurs, not in terms of essential being or essence. Now, as we look at the principles for today, we're going to see the wife. And by the way, we're going to get to the husband next time. So just be patient. We're going to do the worst last. We're going to deal with the easy part now. And then we'll get to the husbands later. Let's talk about the duty of the wife and look at verses 22 to 24. The duty of the wife. And I want you to stay with me, because I think this is very needful for our time. Basically, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And I want to just remind you, as I said earlier, the word submit is not here. It really reads, wives, yourselves unto your own husbands. In other words, you do your submitting to your husband. It's implied there. But the idea is very general. Wives, that's it. Not wives whose husbands are fulfilling their function. Not blue-eyed wives. Not blonde or brown-haired wives. Not wives who feel that this is the best thing for you to do. Wives, that's it, categorically. Wives, anybody who falls into that classification falls into this verse. There are no other conditions. Wives, yourselves unto your own husbands. And the idea is submit drops down from verse 21. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. So let's talk first of all about the matter of submission. That's our first point. The matter of submission. Now what does this really refer to? Well, the word submit is not the word obey. It is not hupakuo, which is the word obey. It is hupatasso, which is a functional lining up underneath. It's the idea of submissiveness. Subjection, not the idea of any essential difference. It isn't the word obey. The word obey is used of children by Paul in this passage and of slaves. And it connotes, the word hupakuo simply means to answer, to attend, or to obey. It's a word used of a servant. The wife is not a servant. She is not a slave. She doesn't stand in the center of the house awaiting commands. Do this. Get that. Go over here. Would you get me this? Fix me that. Could I have this? Is my so-and-so done? She is not a slave. That is not the term that is used. This is much more intimate than that. This is much more personal, much more inward, much more vital, as indicated by the term your own husband. In other words, there is a possessiveness here. It assumes that a wife would absolutely willingly respond in submission to her own husband, one whom she possesses. Now this, as I say, is not a reference to any kind of inferiority at all. It is simply a God-ordained distinction in function so that society can be preserved. In Genesis 3:16, this was ordained. It says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, this was the God-ordained function. And yet it was also in Genesis where God said that they too would become what? One flesh. While you have that amazing, intimate, inward vitality, that oneness, that uniqueness that makes two one, it does not violate the function of authority and submission. He shall rule over you. For the sake of unity, for the sake of workability, she is subjected to the headship of her husband. Not as a slave, but as one who is, get this one, provided for, cared for, secured by her husband. It has not nearly so much to do with what she does for him as with what he is responsible to do for her. And we'll see that now and in the weeks to come. The headship is the man's. Physically, God made men stronger. Physically, constitutionally, they are designed by God to work for, protect, provide for, and give security to a wife whom the Holy Spirit calls in 1 Peter 3, the weaker vessel. That's true physically. And some feel that's true even emotionally. Man is constituted in such a way to be the stronger partner. Somebody's got to be the protector, the one who provides, preserves, and cares. This has always been God's standard, Genesis 3:16. Now, let's look at Colossians 3:18, the parallel passage. Paul says basically the same thing, but there's a word there that I think is very important. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, we read almost the same terms. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now watch this. It doesn't say as unto the Lord there. It says as fitting in the Lord. As it is fitting in the Lord. Aneko. A very important verb. And I did a little research this week on a lot of these terms, and I'll be sharing with you this morning. And this was the first one I really kind of went after. It is a word that means it is fitting It is seemly or it is proper. All right? Primarily in the Old Testament, it is used of something that was legally binding. It was a legal concept. The Septuagint uses it that way. Something legally binding. By the way, it's used in Philemon, verse 8 in the New Testament, of something legally binding. Now watch. Then what he's saying is this. This thing is, in a sense, legally binding. In other words, this is the accepted law of human society. Now, where does human society get its laws? Historically and basically, any society that had God as any part of its laws finds that its laws are basically a reiteration of some divine principle. Now, we're fast seeing that go away in our society, where we are now having morality by majority vote. But if we look back, we will find that laws governing human society, for the most part, as we have known them, societies in which God, the true God, has had any influence, such as Western culture, are laws that come from biblical bases. For example, we have a law that you can't kill people. Where does that come from? The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. We have a law that says you can't steal. Where does it come from? The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. We have a law that says you can't commit certain kinds of acts of sexual evil to those people who are outside your frame of reference. Those come from the law of God in the book of Exodus. We have made laws commensurate with God's divine revelation. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie, and today we punish people for perjury. You see, law that is legally binding is based upon some divine principle revealed through God's truth. And what we're seeing here then is that to have the wife submit to the husband is not something that is only a legal issue, but it is only a legal issue because it is based on a divine created principle. It is fitting. It is proper. Not only by the divinely created order, but by that which man has assumed as an obligatory design. Now, I want you to see some scriptures that are going to reinforce this concept. A woman is to be submissive to the headship of her husband. It is not the idea that she is a slave. It is the idea that she takes the role of submission to his protection, his provision, his care for her. She doesn't care for herself. She comes under his care. Very important principle. He is to provide for her. By the way, the word Savior in Ephesians really means provider, preserver, deliverer. And that's the concept. As Christ provides for, preserves, and protects the church, so the wife falls under the provision, the preservation, and the protection of her husband. Now let's see how this works out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to show you several scriptures that will help you to get a grasp on this. Now, by the way, I recognize this is not popular stuff. But you want to know why it's not popular? It's not popular because we have had our minds literally brainwashed now for years over the fact that we are doing an injustice to women by categorizing them in this way. Now, realize this, people. If you have trouble accepting these principles, it is because you are a part of a society that has been victimized by a godless, Christless, non-biblical philosophy of living that has been perpetrated for centuries on human thinking. I was talking to Mark Mueller, who is a professor here on our campus, and he was sharing with me that he believes that what we're seeing today in our society is the result of French Revolution thinking, which was a humanistic, egalitarian approach to life. In other words, absolute equality, sexless, classless, godless kind of existence. Totally humanistic. And that has been brewing and brewing and brewing and brewing, and it's now coming to full brew, and our age is drinking it, you see. That you should have no classes, no sexes, no distinctions. It's this humanistic egalitarianism that wants to deny any authority, any submission, any humility, anything like that. And we have all become victimized by this kind of godless, atheistic concept. And by the way, such a kind of approach to life cannot work, never has worked under any circumstances, in any government, in any way. It can't happen. You must have authority and submission. You must have leadership and following. You must have somebody responsible for something and somebody who follows behind that fulfilled responsibility. So if you have trouble accepting these things, it is because we have been drowning in a sea of this kind of infiltration. And the church, instead of throwing it off, falls right into the deal, and we want to allow rights to everybody, homosexuals, and we want to have women elders and women preachers. We want to rub it all out, and it is a redefinition of the Bible, and we say, as Jewett at Fuller Seminary says, it's just something Paul added because of his bias, and when you see it in Genesis, some rabbi stuck it in. It isn't God's will, and all he is doing is functioning on a philosophical, godless hermeneutic that is forcing him to reinterpret the Bible in terms of his own time instead of accepting the authority of the Word of God as it's always been. So we're standing in that same kind of problem right now. So if you have trouble handling this, realize that you, like everybody else, have had this inundation. Now let's go to 1 Peter 3 and redefine what God said. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Here you have the same word, hupotasso. It's very consistent in the New Testament. It means to come under in rank. It's a function word, not an essence word. Doesn't mean you're any worse than him or any dumber than him or less spiritual. It isn't talking about that at all. Or that you should do more menial things than he does, or you should do any different thing than he does. Not talking about that kind of thing. It's simply talking about a function for leadership and authority in the home. And again, he emphasizes your own husbands. That possessiveness that sort of mitigates the submissive role, because you really possess the man. He's really your possession. You really own him, and there is that sense of responding. Now, in so doing, it says, if any man obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wife. And I'm so glad Peter said this, because inevitably somebody will say, well, look, you don't know my husband. If I submit to my husband, it's going to be awful. The man is not a Christian. The man doesn't obey God. He doesn't obey the word of God. How am I in the world going to submit to this man? That's exactly what this verse is written for. If any man doesn't obey the word, submit anyway. And without saying anything, you'll win him. See? Instead of putting repent on the bottom of his beer cans, instead of pasting little notes in his lunch pail or whatever, instead of always giving him some gospel presentation, if you set your life in response to God's ordained pattern for marriage, you may, without even using the Word of God, win him by your behavior. See? That's what he's saying. Well, what kind of behavior, John? Well, this kind, verse 2, chaste conduct coupled with reverence. You have reverence for your husband. You have a certain awe for your husband. You have a certain respect for your husband as you do for the Lord. This is what he's getting after. Not only is your life chaste, that's pure behavior, pure conduct, pure living, but there's a reverence and there's an awe. That's a lack of pride. That's humility that looks up and respects somebody and has awe for that person. And I'll tell you another thing. Not only by the attitude you have, but by the way that it manifests itself. If you're concerned with him and in awe of him and your conduct is chaste, then your outside activity will follow. Verse 3, your adorning will not be the outward thing. In other words, you won't live life for what you wear. And boy, if this isn't a curse in our society. I mean, all you have to do is walk into a department store and it's absolutely like a big billboard saying, we covet clothes. That's our society. It's incredible. Beyond imagination. We have such preoccupation with that. Adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, which was taking the hair and weaving all kinds of rich gold and silver bands into it and wearing gold. Listen, people, I never saw so much gold in my life as I've been seeing lately. Hanging on everybody. Gold all over the place. Not only women, but all over men. It didn't even talk about that in the Bible because men didn't do it, but now it's all over everybody. Now, I'm not against a gift or a present or expression of love and affection. I'm not against something that enhances you to some degree, but people, we can get to the place where it's nothing but more and more and more. That's exactly what the Bible says we are not to be adorned with. Now, I'm not advocating Wanda Wallflower. I'm not trying to say we're supposed to look like we just arrived from the field. That isn't the idea. But there is to be a basis of commitment to the inside, not the outside. When putting on apparel. Here is a society like we live in, the hair, the gold, and the clothes. Man, if that doesn't sound like today, I don't know what does. I mean, it gets to be the place where it's beyond belief. They'll even sprinkle gold in your fingernails if you want now. But he says if you preoccupy yourself with that, then you're in violation of the standard Because if you're not submissive, why? You're calling attention to yourself. You're putting yourself on parade. You're adorning yourself. You're pushing your own cause and your own case. And instead of that, verse 4 says you should be concerned with the hidden of the heart. The man, the word man isn't in the Greek. It simply means the secret of the heart. In other words, don't work on the outside. Work where? On the inside. On the inside. Now, I'm not advocating that you look awful on the outside, but that there be a wonderful balance and that there be a preoccupation with the inside. And what should you do in the inside? You should put in there what is not corruptible, which means to say that apparel and gold and all that stuff on the hair is corruptible. I mean, you spend all that money for the hair, and 2 days later, it's shot. All that money for the clothes, 6 months later, if you wore that, they'll say, tacky, she's out of season. And the gold gets old because it's the same old stuff and you want new. But if you want to do something wise, invest yourself on what is incorruptible. It literally means imperishable and immortal, which is what? Now watch this one. Decorate yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. Oh, my. Now, listen. Does that sound foreign to our day? Women who preoccupy themselves with taking care of the inside and developing a meek and quiet spirit. Meek is praus in the Greek. It means quiet and gentle. And the word quiet simply means silent and still. We have women today who are boisterous and loud. The women who are screaming all over the place for their rights and parading everywhere and marching everywhere in the midst of everything. Performing and proclaiming all the things they have to say, and the Bible says, but this is God's standard. Don't spend so much time making a show on the outside as you spend doing something on the inside that's going to result in a meek and quiet spirit, in a gentle, still, peaceful, silent spirit. Now you see, you say to yourself, whoa, but you see how force-fed you've been that we can hardly accept this as a standard for a woman in our society? Because we've been buying the bag for so long that the world's been selling. And you stand up in many places and say this. I mean, I'm glad I'm in Grace Church. I'd get thrown out of some churches for saying this. And I know I'd get thrown out of most public places. But this is what the Bible says, a meek and quiet spirit. You want to adorn yourself in godliness? Adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean you just crawl around and never offer your opinion. It means that you have an understanding that God expects you to be humble and still. That's the beauty of a woman. She is supported. That's her strength. Now, by the way, this is in the sight of God, you see. And enopion means face to face with. You're standing face to face with God. You want to have acceptability and credibility face to face with God. God couldn't care what your hair looks like, and he couldn't care about all the gold you got, and he really doesn't care a whole lot about whether you got the latest fashion. What he's looking at is the meek and quiet spirit. And in his sight, that's of polyuteles. That's the same word used in Mark 14:3 when the woman opened the alabaster box and took out the precious ointment. That's precious to God. Very valuable. Polyus means great. Great cost. You want something that really costs a lot? It isn't gold, and it isn't a fancy $200 dress. What really is costly is a meek and quiet spirit. In God's eyes, that's precious. That's precious. And by the way, verse 5 says, after this manner in old time, the holy women did. You want some examples? This is how holy women used to be. This is the way the holy women used to be. They worried about the inside. The holy women did. It's always been that way. Holiness has always been the concern of godly women. It's been the inside they worked on, the inside they were concerned about. Oh, it's all right to have a nice dress on the outside if God prospers you. Why, I remember reading, and we'll see it later, Proverbs 31, that lovely woman, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, made of herself a beautiful gown of tapestry and of fine linen and white linen, and it was lovely and purple, and that was all right. I'm not against that. I'm just against the fact that that becomes the preoccupation and you forget about the meek and the quiet spirit. So the holy women did it that way. Why? Because they trusted God. They trusted God, you see? Their preoccupation was God. And God said these are the standards. And they said, then that's the standard we'll uphold. Because they were holy women. And they adorned themselves in that way because they were subjected to their own husband. They took a place of a meek and quiet spirit and submission to their husbands. And he gives one particular illustration. Sarah, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Lord is not a title of simply function, but of respect, of awe, of reverence. Now watch, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any terror. Abraham is the father of the faithful, right? Galatians. Sarah is the mother of the submissive. Daughters of Sarah are submissive. Daughters of Sarah are those who call their husband Lord, who are submissive to him. And look at the end of verse 6. Tremendous statement. They're not afraid with any terror. People say, boy, I'm afraid to submit to my husband. Man alive, I'll lose my rights. He'll run me around. But you know something? These women trusted God, so they had no fear of obeying God. And if there was ever an abuse, they knew God would take care of the results, right? You don't need to do God's business. You obey God, submit to your husband, as the holy women did, in a meek and quiet spirit, responding the way God wants you to respond, and you don't have any fear, no terror. You can believe God that He'll honor that no matter what. It's a great passage. I want to show you another one, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You ever hear your neighbor's wife screaming at him? I always think of 1 Peter whenever I hear that. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, just a brief look at this. Now, hang on. In Corinth, they were having a woman's lib movement. Women were trying to do the same job as men. Women were trying to look like men and act like men. We went into that in our study of Corinthians. It was a big deal going on. In response to that, some women in the Church of Christ had gotten into the movement. Now, this was really giving a reproach to the name of Christ, and it was a reproach on the church itself. So Paul has to write them to straighten this out. Now watch. In the Corinthian society, the women were supposed to be submissive, and they had a symbol or a sign or a token of submission, and the token they had was a veil. Women in a Corinthian or a Gentile society in that day, in that part of the world, wore a veil as a symbol of submission, a symbol of modesty, a symbol of their humility. Now only two kinds of women took their veil off. One was a harlot, for obvious reasons. You want to know what you were getting into, right? You want to see what she looked like. So harlots were unveiled. So women took their veil off for the purpose of prostituting. Second were feminists, who took their veil off for the symbol of protesting. They were going to demand equal rights with men, off with the veil, and so forth. You know, in those days it wasn't burn the bra, it was burn the veil. It was the same idea. The idea that women are going to demand rights equal to men. So you had the feminists and the harlots, the protesting and the prostituting. So Paul writes to these dear Corinthians and he says, ladies, keep your veils on. Keep your veils on. Now let me tell you something, folks. That isn't for today. We're not going to have a veil station outside, and before you can come in, everybody put a veil on. He is saying, in your society, in your time, and in your day, that's recognized as submission. Now you respond to that symbol so that the world doesn't see the church rebelling against a God-ordained principle. You see? That's what he's saying. And by the way, he says, it's not a bad principle that women should have covering, because God even did that naturally. Look down in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, this is not saying it's a sin for a man to have long hair, but what it is saying is that nature teaches you that women's hair is to be longer than men's to have a covering. What does nature have to do with that? In my research, I discovered that a woman's hair grows faster than a man's hair. That is a God-given thing. That is a genetic issue. And what it does is it indicates that God has given hair to women at a faster growing rate so that the longer hair would become to them a sign of their submission or covering. And so he is saying it's not a bad thing to have veils. It's very close to the way God designed it anyway. So be sure you abide by the principle that manifests submission. You see? And women ought to do that because it's right. And he says even in verse 10 that the angels are watching. The angels are examining the church. You know, the Jews had mixed this up. When the Jews had a law that when a man prayed, he had to put a thing on. You know that? A Jewish man has to put a thing on. But you know, that is not biblical. That comes from a misinterpretation of Exodus 33. God never intended that. A man is to be uncovered. Why? Because a man is the glory, the outshining. Verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. In other words, a man was uncovered. He's the outshining of God. He is the representative of God. He is the authority. But God has given a woman this covering because she's symbolized in her own hair as the one who is submissive. So the veil idea was okay. All I want you to see from that passage is that Paul is simply saying, again, a woman takes a place of submission, and in a society, she shouldn't violate that place. She shouldn't violate that place. I'll tell you something. A virtuous woman will call attention to her husband. Do you get that? Not herself. Okay, let's go to another passage. If you think you've been hit already, you ain't seen nothing yet. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. For those who may be visiting with us, you probably gained one thing already from our time this morning, and that is that we don't necessarily say what everybody says, and two is that if the Bible says it, we accept it. And that's right. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women, it sounds like decrepit, but it doesn't really mean that, just older, mature, probably women whose children were no longer in the home. They were married. The older women, likewise, are to be in behavior as becometh holiness. Oh boy, that's so simple. Mature women are to be holy, not false accusers. That is, they're not scandal mongers. They don't go telling tales around about people. They're not given to much wine, but they're teachers of good things. Now notice this. Older women are to be what? Teachers. Older women are to be teachers. Older women are to be teachers. And who are they to teach? Young women. Boy, I think there's a fantastic pattern here for the life of a woman, and I want you to see this. I think it'll really help you. All right? And the older women are to teach the younger women. Teach them what? To be sober-minded. In other words, to grow up. No priorities. Be serious-minded. Be considering the things that really matter. And what are they? To love their husbands. One word in the Greek, philandros. To love a man. Man-lovers, literally. Husband-lovers. They should be characteristically loving their husbands. You know, we get into Ephesians and we say, husbands, love your wives, and we bang that drum, you know, husbands, love your wives, the wife is only a responder, you know. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. I mean, I kind of agree with that, but that there's more to it. We say, if your wife doesn't love you, it's your fault, you're not loving her. If your wife isn't doing this and doing that, you're not loving her. All you need to do is love her and everything. But that's a little overstated, because right here it says she's commanded to love you, see. And there you see is that tremendous mutuality and balance. She has just as much responsibility to love you because you respond to love too, right? No? I do. So do you. And so it's mutual. And then it says, and this is key, to be a philotechnos, a child lover, to love her children, to love her children. And the concept of love, of course, is to self-sacrifice, to do whatever needs to be done for the husband, to give her life for the husband, to give her life for the children. That's the implication of these terms. So she is to be a husband lover and a child lover. Then to be discreet, chaste, hang on, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, that's the issue. You see, God wants His Word glorified. Read it, 1 Thessalonians 3. God wants His Word exalted. And when you and I do not live by His Word, it is dishonored. Do you see? We are in effect saying, what's the difference what the Bible says? That's what we're saying when we disobey it. Who cares what the Bible says? And thus we dishonor God's Word. If we're going to honor God's Word, then we love our husbands, love our children. And obedient to their own husbands. You notice again, their own, the possession idea. Yes, there is to be a responding. Yes, there is to be a response. By the way, the word obedient here is a bad translation. It is not hupakuo. It is hupotasso again. It's the same word of submission again. And there is that response again, our own husbands. Paul uses it again. There's a possession that sort of makes the mutuality. So we are to submit. The wives to the husband. Now notice now, hang on. See the phrase keepers at home. I believe the Holy Spirit wants this applied to 1979. We got a problem in America. Nobody's home. You know that? Nobody's home. You realize that 42 million working mothers now in America? 42 million working mothers. 6 million with little children. 1 out of every 3 mothers with a child under 3 works in a full-time job. Who's raising kids? Who's keeping house? Who's taking care of the home? You say, well, keepers at home, what does it mean? What does it mean? Let me tell you, I did some work on the word. Oikourgos is the word. Kind of sounds strange. It comes from oikos, home, ergon, work. It simply means to work at home. To work at home. Now, I'm just going to go right ahead and tell you what I really feel this is saying. I think women ought to work at home. Profound, huh? You say, where'd you get that? Right there. You say, but I have a wonderful job. Well, the Bible says to work at home. You say, but we need the money. Well, the Bible says to work at home. You say, but my kids are in school. Well, the Bible says to work at home. Doesn't say, P.S., under these following circumstances, this is not valid. Doesn't say that. Now, what does the word ergon mean? The word ergon is a word that means work. But I want to show you how the emphasis in the New Testament lays upon the fact that it involves a job or a task. It is translated in many of the lexicons. In fact, all the lexicons render it this way and at one point or another by the word employment. So a woman is to be employed at home. It is not the idea just of work in terms of, boy, this is hard work. It's not just a quality of thing. It is talking about a task that is assigned. A woman is to be employed in the assigned task at home. For example, in Mark 13:34, the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his ergon. To every man his appointed employment, or task, duty, or work. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, just so you'll see how this is used again, 4:34 says, Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And this is not just some qualitative definition of activity. This is an assigned task. In the book of John 17th chapter, I finished the work you gave me to do. It had a beginning and it had an end. It was a task, an employment. In Acts 13, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I call them. Of Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Here is an individual who was near unto death for the work of the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Esteem them very highly in love's sake for the work which they do. In other words, frequently in the New Testament, the concept of ergon is related to employment, to a task. And I think what Paul is saying is, you tell the younger women that their task is at home. You see? It's at home. It's at home. And if you would compare 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, that's God's will, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Children are like arrows. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, says the Old Testament. Bear children and be really oikodespotes. And Arnton Gingrich and Molden and Milligan, two excellent lexicons, say it means to keep house. To keep house. What's a woman to do with her life? Pursue a career? I don't see that here, do you? What's a woman to do with her life? A woman is to be a keeper at home. A woman is to be a housekeeper. A woman is to be a lover of her family and a lover of her husband. A woman is to be one who does her task at home. You know, if you don't get the message, what I'm saying here is that I think God is saying that the standard procedure for a wife and a mother is to work inside, not outside the home. And I think it is all related to the principle of being obedient to your own husband. Because if you are outside the home, you've got other circumstances, you've got other involvement, you've got other complication, you've got other bosses, you've got other people giving you orders. Your boss may say, that's not the way to dress, I want you to dress this way, so you got to go out and buy a whole new deal. Maybe your husband doesn't feel that's what ought to be done. Conflict at that point. You see people at the office who come on strong and they're at the top and they're working well and they're all dressed up all the time, and you get tired of seeing old Charlie with his hair mussed up and his slippers, and pretty soon you get that. I just think you put yourself under circumstances and under authorities and under bosses that know no biblical injunction to have responsibility for you. I think it's an important issue. I think part of what we're seeing in our society today is directly related to the loss of the woman in the home. You wonder why 3,000 cults in America have attracted more than 10,000 young people? And I'll tell you why. In one great measure, because people who grew up without love in a family are desperately looking for it, and they find it in those families. If you want a reason for Jonestown, there's one good one. Now, the issue is not whether the kids are home from school yet. The issue is when the children are there and the husband is there, there is the provision of a home for them and a total soul commitment of life to that preoccupation. And believe me, in the day in which we live, if you don't give your full time to it, you can't accomplish it, can you? Psychological tests have even shown that children who grow up in homes where the mother works are much more insecure than children who grow up where the mother is home, even though the kid's at school. If he knows the mother's home, it's like an anchor. Working women contribute to lost children, delinquency, lack of understanding of proper God-ordained roles in the home. Working women contribute to the decline of the next generation. They contribute to adulteries, to fornication, to divorces. And by the way, so do women who stay home but are unfaithful busybodies who just watch soap operas. So don't say, I'm home, I'm spiritual. You may be home and be worse than somebody working. At least maybe the working one's looking at a typewriter while you're looking at as the world does something. I don't know what. As the world goes down the tubes, it ought to be. You know, I didn't want to give this message, frankly, as strong as it is, so I tried to find a place in the Bible where it says the woman is to be the breadwinner. Didn't find it. I mean, I couldn't find it any place. I couldn't find any statement in the Bible anywhere where a woman is to be the protector of the family, the preserver, the provider. I couldn't find it. I just couldn't find it. In fact, what I did find was the opposite in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And here it's talking about a man. And I mean, this is so clear, you couldn't possibly miss it. It says, if a man provide not for his own. And I believe the own there is extended because the context is widows. For his own. I mean, whoever's related to him. Any widow in the situation. Any woman that has no way to make her own way in the world. He has to take care of her. And then it says, especially those of his own house. So it's not just in his own house, but it extends to anybody in the extended family. If a man doesn't take care of that, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You know what happens? We say, well, what about the poor lady? Her husband dies, her husband divorces her, and she has to go to work. You know that's even worse yet? Because now there is nobody home. There's not a father, and now there's not even a mother. You say, who's responsible? I'll tell you who's responsible. If I'm related to such a person, I'm responsible to take up her support so she can stay home. And if she has no one related to her to do that, the church is responsible to do that. But she should not have to go out and forfeit the responsibility that God has given. Now, I'm not talking about people who are just married and haven't had any children and established a home yet, although I think when you get married, you ought to have children and get that thing going. I'm not talking about women whose children have grown up. Now, go back a minute to Titus. I want to show you something. You say, well, my children are all gone. I mean, they're all grown, they're all out of the house, and what do I do now? I'll tell you what you do, you've got it right here. When you were a young woman, you were to be loving your husband, loving your children, keeping the home, obedient to your husband, and so forth. Now that you're an older woman, here's what you do. The older woman teach the younger women. So when you get to be an older woman, then your priority is to invest yourself in a spiritual ministry of teaching the younger women. That would be the primary thing. I'm not saying you can't work at that point. But I don't see that provision in Scripture. You may take that liberty. I'm not sure it says one way or the other. But I do know what it says, that when you become that mature woman, then your responsibility is to take on the younger women and teach them the things you've learned. You want to know something? The next generation isn't going to have any women to do that if we don't keep those women at home. What are they going to have to teach? What is the legacy to the next generation? Now, some of you dear, precious people haven't got any choice in this thing. Nobody's taking care of you. Nobody's making your provision. And some of you women are working because nobody in your family is willing to do that. You know what I have to say is, and I know I represent Grace Church when I say it, then that's our responsibility to meet your needs so you can be with those children. That's something the church has neglected for centuries. A woman is not to be a breadwinner. And yet what happens? We have got couples getting married and they want a house and a car, and so they decide they're going to get the house they want and the car they want, and it's all predicated on the fact that they both work. And they get into that kind of a lifestyle. A kid's born, they stay home for 3 months, zap the kid in the lap of a babysitter, fire out, and let the babysitter raise the kid. You know that even Christian institutions, Christian schools, are now providing daycare centers to take care of the little children of their faculty and staff? That's not right. By the way, this message has a tremendous impact on Grace Community Church. I want you to know that. And on who works here. We cannot approach life. You say, well, but I mean, look how the Lord's blessed us. Listen, if the husband works and is the provider, and God gives you 25 big cars and a Greyhound bus to boot, and if God gives you 5 houses and a hotel, hallelujah for you. But if you have a wife who has to violate the standard that God has ordained and leave the children to go to work to get the thing, then don't confuse the blessing of God with your disobedient presumption. See. By the way, if you want a little hint economically, too, one of the major contributing factors to inflation is working women. Where you have 2 breadwinners in a family, all you do is create more earning power. More earning power creates higher prices creates inflation. People say, well, you can't buy a house anymore. Well, you can almost see how that all started when women started to go to work. That doesn't even matter, because that's just economics. All that matters is the Bible. Now you say, John, this is pretty strong stuff. I mean, I got a lot of energy and a lot of creativity. I want to do things. Good, I got one more scripture. It's going to let you off the hook. Proverbs 31. I finish on a positive note or I'll never get out of here. Proverbs 31, I want you to meet a virtuous woman. And boy, if you think a woman is stifled, you have missed it. I mean, here is one amazing gal. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies, or it could be translated pearls. But anyway, she's worth a lot. A virtuous woman. Now let's find out about how a virtuous woman functions. This virtuous woman, verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. He shall have no lack of gain. The first thing about a virtuous woman, her husband can trust her 100% with a checkbook. Has no fear she's going to waste his fortune. No fear she's going to squander his resources. No fear he's going to come home and say, honey, I just went out and found this fantastic bargain, and oh, you know, no. This man trusts her. He never has fear of lack of gain. Why? Because she supports him. Verse 12, she does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. She sees her role as one to support her husband. She sees her place as one to undergird, to free him. To free him from anxiety, to free him from fear. And you know something? There are many women who drive their husband harder and harder and harder because they want more and more and more. In violation of this kind of virtue. And you know something about her? She doesn't just hang around saying supportive things. She gets in the action. He works in town, no doubt. According to verse 23, he's known in the gates when he sits among the elders. He probably has time to sit around with the elders during the little break times, but he works in town. He's not a farmer type, but she's pretty enterprising at home. So she seeks wool, verse 13, and flax. In other words, she chases around. In fact, in verse 14, if she has to go like a merchant ship to bring it afar, she'll do it. You know, it's like your wife going to San Bernardino to save a quarter on the wool. I mean, she'll go wherever you go to get the deal, right? Check it out. So she seeks wool and flax. Now, we're not saying that a woman has to stay at home and never leave the place, and you lock her in, keep her barefoot, pregnant, and that's it. We're not saying that. She can get dressed up, put her shoes on, and she can have a second car and do things, and she can have a ministry and go disciple people and attend a Bible study and shop. And, I mean, there are things she has to do, and there are times when she may be productive in this kind of an area. But anyway, this lady, she goes a long ways to get a good deal on wool and flax. And according to verse 19, she gets that and puts it on the spindle and the distaff, and she makes thread. And with the thread that she gets, she begins to make things. So she's a productive gal, but I want you to notice in verse 13 that she works willingly with her hands. The Hebrew word here is she works with her hands' pleasure. In other words, this is her hobby. This is her joy. This is what she loves to do. I look at my mom and I think of this. I've never seen my mom that I can recall sit anywhere for more than 10 minutes in the last 20 years without something in her hands going like this. She's always doing. That is her hand's pleasure. And she produces that kind of thing for all the family and for people who enjoy and need those kinds of things. And that is her hand's pleasure. Here is a woman much like that. Now, she even goes beyond that. Verse 15, she rises while it's yet night and gives food to her households and a portion to her maiden. Let me tell you about a virtuous woman. She has more care about her family than her own comfort. Did you see it? She isn't sacked out till 10 in the morning. She has more care about... Some of you are really groaning. Husbands, restrain yourselves from moving your elbows. She rises while it is yet night, and she gives food to her household. I love to see a woman whose great primary concern is to live for the family far beyond her own comfort. And you know, some boy, she's managed to make a few things, and she's saved some of her husband's money instead of squandered it. She's secured it in the home, and so she's got enough saved up. Verse 16, she sees a field that's a good bargain. She buys the field, purchases the seed with the fruit of her hands, and plants a vineyard. I mean, she's doing terrific. There's all kinds of place for enterprise. But the home is the base, and it is not to be an equivalent breadwinner. If you can't live on what your husband makes, then you're living beyond your God-intended means. And you're victimized by the same old affluent, materialistic, indulgent, luxurious society. If God gives it through him, thank him and praise him and enjoy it because he gives bountifully. She considers the field, she plants, and then she works. Verse 17, she girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She's not frail and self-indulgent and doting and fixing herself to be beautiful all the time. She's out there working with her arms, and she's providing for this little extra. It isn't that it has to be this way. She's adding a little bit extra. And it comes into verse 25, you see. Because of the strength and honor in her hands, and because she worked in buying the field and producing it, she shall rejoice in time to come. The Hebrew says she'll laugh at the future. In other words, this isn't something they need for the moment. This is her little enterprise against the moment when the tragedy comes and they can't meet it. See? This is future planning. This isn't indulgent. And so she's some kind of lady. She perceives that her gain is good in verse 18. I want to show you what she does this for. There's a progression. Verse 20. She stretches her hand to the poor. First of all, she does it for those who don't have anything. She's enterprising to give it to people who need it. What a wonderful thing. Secondly, she provides it for the cold, for her own house, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. You know, some it isn't necessary to clothe them in scarlet. You don't have to be that fancy about it. But if she's got a little left over from what the needy needed, then she gives it to the family just so they'll have something a little nicer. And finally, when the needs of the needy are met and the needs of the family are met, if there's any left over in verse 22, she makes herself a lined overcoat out of tapestry, and her clothing is literally white, linen, and purple. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a lovely tapestry overcoat. There's nothing wrong with white linen and purple and dressing in a lovely manner. If that is because of and after the fact of meeting the needs of those that God has given you the care of and those who are in need and poverty. And then, of course, her husband is famous because she has such a wife. In verse 24, beyond that, she's met the poor, she's met the needs of the family, she's met her own needs and a little extra, and she makes fine linen and sells it and delivers belts to the merchant. Now she's got a little business. Hey, but it's all out of the home, and it's all in the right sequence of priority. And the result is, verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her house. Ladies, do you look well to the ways of your house? And your children? And your husband? And she never eats the bread of idleness. And you know what the result is? Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also praises her. Boy, that's it. That's graduation day. That's winning the award. That's the prize. All in God's perfect plan. I want to close by taking you back to Ephesians 5 for about 3 minutes. The matter of submission. I think we've covered it. Now, very rapidly, I'm going to run by those three last points, because they'll be covered just by reading it. Secondly, the manner of submission, as unto the Lord. Did you get that? When you submit to that husband of yours, it isn't, boy, I'll do it, you turkey, but this is really rough. If you only knew what I was sacrificing for the sake of spirituality. No. You're doing it as unto the Lord. If Jesus Christ walked up to you and said, lady, quit your job and go home and take care of your children, what would you say? Yes, Lord. If your husband walks up and says it, would you do it? The Lord's saying it. The Lord is in the place. These are His principles. He stands in the place of leadership in your family. As unto the Lord. It's the Lord who set down these principles. That's the manner of submission. Thirdly, the motive. For the husband is the head of the wife. The motive there, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, the husband is the head of the wife. And listen, you're a body, he's a head. A head gives orders, a body does it. You say, but it's degrading. It isn't. If a body responds to a head, it isn't degrading. If a body doesn't respond to the head, it's spastic. That's degrading. Not when it responds. When we see a body that responds to a mind, a well-coordinated, functioning body, the body is honored and the mind is honored. When we see a body that doesn't respond, both are dishonored. So, the matter of submission leads to the manner of submission and the motive of submission. And then finally, the model of submission. Who's the pattern? Christ, the head of the church. Christ, the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church, right? And when He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." All we do is fall under that provision. That's the illustration. The husband is the provider. The husband is the deliverer. The husband is the protector. The husband is the Savior. We don't need to be co-breadwinners, co-saviors, co-protectors, co-providers, and co-preservers. All we need to do is to fall as wives under the protection, provision, and preservation of that man. That's God's ordained pattern. I'll tell you, when we follow this, we'll have happier homes, godlier children, and less divorces. And God will be honored, and the Word of God will not be blasphemed. You see, in the church, we haven't even followed this, and God's Word is thought of in the church. Well, we don't agree with this. We'll just take this out. This is a rabbinical gloss. This is tradition. This isn't inspired, etc. No. Christ is the model. And what did the church ever do for Christ? You tell me. But submit. That's it. What do we ever do? But yield to Him. Submit to Him. He did it all. He purchased the church with His own blood. So we submit to Him. Finally, in verse 24, it says, in everything. You say everything? Everything. Everything? Everything. Only one out. If He tells you to do something, it's obey, disobedient to God. That's when you have to say what Peter said. You judge whether we obey God or man. But short of that, everything. What's the key? Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. A Spirit-filled wife can do this, and God's Word will be honored. Because of the importance of the message that you've just heard, I wanted to add a personal word or two at the end. We have always been committed at Grace Church to the principle that the home is the priority. The husband and the wife have very defined God-given roles. But in recent years, and even in recent months and weeks, as we have done this series, God has matured us along to an even deeper and greater understanding of these principles so that their application has had a much more far-reaching effect. It's wonderful to see how God has matured us, and we've moved along to see a broader application than perhaps we did in the past. And so in preaching these messages, because they were so definitive and because they stirred up such reaction, I thought it would be well maybe to share with you some response. The local newspaper in our area, the Valley Green Sheet, the Valley News and Green Sheet, ran a series in a public forum in response to the messages. And the letters were favorable. I would say 9 out of 10 of them were very favorable to what we were saying. And I thought I'd share some of the letters with you. For example, here's one. From the volume of print on this subject, it's safe to say that a nerve has been struck. Pastor John MacArthur's comments hurt because they don't encourage a trend that at least 40% of the Valley's households are already committed to. And if we're already set on doing something, our natural tendency is to defend our position. By questioning the reason for wives working, Pastor John might be more in touch with reality than those who don't question their motives. There are voices in and out of the church who are asking Americans to try to live more simply. A simpler lifestyle just might help us deal with major problems we are facing, like pollution, world famine, inflation, marital discord, and potential rationing of fuel. Sure, the gross national product will suffer, but it's possible our beautiful national products like peace, joy, respect, and contentment will soar. People need to have healthy, caring relationships much more than they need elaborate surroundings. Let's listen to the few voices that show us what an excessive interest in yearly income might be doing to us. Let's not solely ask, can wives who are mothers or mothers of children in the home work?
Let us also ask what is really making the extra income necessary. And signed, B.B. from this area. Another letter, a personal lifestyle is dictated by his priorities. In our almost 23 years of marriage, my husband and I have attempted to maintain our commitment to God first, second to each other, third to our children and home, and then to others. We could not have a happier, more fulfilling life. If my working outside the home compromised these priorities at all, I would not. John MacArthur's views are not new. They are interpretations of age-old, sound biblical principles and are applicable to this modern 20th century. L.O. from Chatsworth. Surrogate mothers and child care centers are acceptable third-rate substitutes, but how can any logical parent expect another to do for a wage what they choose not to do for lack of love? The claim that the quality of time is as important as quantity is a cop-out, empty nonsense. One cannot be a good gardener, plumber, secretary, or nurse, or doctor, or teacher by devoting a tired 2 or so hours a day, what working mothers average with children, then fill the complicated demands of raising a child. As a former social worker and probation officer, I would attest that no child I ever knew was fooled by the quality shibboleth. Today we have live-ins who refuse to become parents, a generation aware of the deprivations of a lack of parental commitment they experienced. There is a time to have children and raise them, a time for other full-time outside pursuits, and there is no time that they can be combined with no later regrets and, sadly, often tragic ones. Times may change, but needs of children do not, so hang tough, Reverend MacArthur. Maybe some parents will wisely listen and heed in time, but remember what happens to prophets who dare to tell the truth. A bit of safety glass from all those stones might also be in order. From S.J. Here's another one. From a child, I was taught that the Bible teaches that the woman's place is in the home. I taught school for several years before my children were born. I have remained home with them. We wanted them, we loved them, and who else would be as interested in their cute baby ways, their growing years, and building up their character? Incidentally, while teaching, I saw many children who were casualties of broken homes or just plain lonely. No one is home, so who cares? Many children were paid extra allowance to lock doors, pull down shades, and watch TV all day on school holidays. Our eldest child is now in high school. Our children are happy and busy and not interested in being out shooting up or destroying property. They don't want to addle their brains and are busy setting and meeting goals for their lives. From VB. Here's another one. Perhaps I have always felt very strongly about a mother being at home because my mother worked from the time I was 5. There was never anyone home to fix my breakfast or pack my lunch, no one to pick out my clothes or dress me or fix my hair. I had no one home with me when I was sick and no one to help me out when I was interested in joining a club or taking some kind of lessons. I had to take care of myself or have none of the above, and as you might guess, being a child and knowing only of childish things, many times I had none of the above. Somehow it has become a popular trend to think it is better to get a kind of job than to stay at home and care for your home and family. I suppose it's only a temporary trend, but nevertheless it has taken many women away from their homes. Children try in a variety of ways to speak out to their mothers as they desperately need her at home, but as I know from experience, mothers tend to turn a deaf ear to the expressions of distress. So I pray that John MacArthur's teachings may break through to many of the mothers who have not been listening to the call of their children. Another letter. The point is, who do we consider to be the authority in the matter? Reverend MacArthur is only quoting the ultimate authority for anyone who professes to be a Christian, God's holy word. Signed, Mrs. I see. And then on another day, there were these letters, and this is only a sampling. As a Christian counselor, having counseled hundreds of young people of all ages, I have found the root problem is a lack of love for these children who are not so much in need of material riches, but rather are starved for want of the intangible riches which only a mother can supply, love, time, affection, caring, security, and herself. There never has been enough hours in a day for a woman to prepare herself to serve her children adequately and at the same time serve adequately outside the home. This working outside the home may indeed be responsible for supplying material things, may be responsible for boosting the ego, pride, and filling the prestige bank account, but is at the expense of the children, which no value can be placed for truly they belong to God. The loss of blessings that last forever coming from God for being faithful to the stewardship of caring for these children is a tragedy when we neglect them. What a tragedy when we see the obvious result of neglecting children, God's gift to us for a time, alcohol, narcotics, crime are all things children have turned to as a result of trying to find identity and purpose in life and living. W.C. Here's another one. I believe the wife's place is at home and that she should be encouraged to be there and discouraged from working. A woman's responsibility is to serve God, her husband, her children, and care for her home. The Bible gives guidelines to this effect. Working women must submit to others and or be the authority figure over others. This causes conflict in the marriage relationship. Thus, we see a decline in successful marriages today. We have seen an increase in the divorce rate since women went into the work field. I believe a woman that follows God's principles can be fulfilled without working outside the home. I'm rather inclined, says another writer, to agree with Reverend John MacArthur when he says working mothers outside the home are one of the major causes of juvenile delinquency. The woman who is offered job opportunities is being tempted to give up the only true career she has, namely that of being a true mother devoted to the upbringing of her children. For in effect, she is allowing herself to be taken away to be kidnapped from a rightful place in life as the only person in the world who has been empowered to create a home for her children. What she's given in return for this abandonment of the home is total loss of contact with and virtual abandonment of those most precious to her. And then on another day, the paper ran these letters. The strength of a country depends upon the strength of the families comprising it, and the future of humanity depends on the quality of our progeny. We women have the God-given privilege of molding our children physically, mentally, morally, and spiritually. Instead of our having to assume a masculine role, we should be given greater respect and appreciation for our own position as wife, mother, and homemaker. It will help us have a greater sense of fulfillment, and we'll be more content to be an inspiration and comfort to our husbands and families. Furthermore, we'll be able to concentrate in making good citizens of our offspring. The child who returns from school and says, "Mom, I'm home," to a waiting mother grows to be a solid citizen. When the wife of a man holding a job has to work in order to help pay for necessities of life, something is wrong with the economic setup of the country, not only with inflation, but with our spiraling material standard of life. I'm all for mother working to help pay for grown children's education if the younger ones are not too young. Well, I think that gives you a sampling of responses that we have had to this message. And we thank God for the fact that people do see this as an absolute priority and trust that as you have listened and maybe thought through some of these responses, it's reinforced your commitment to be obedient to God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are words sometimes hard to hear. Have great impact on all of us. And yet, Lord, all we ever want to do is obey you. And we have no fear and no terror because we obey you. We know we'll be blessed. Raise up in this congregation holy women as of old, daughters of Sarah, who call their husband Lord and submit to the principles of your word as unto Christ, in whose name we pray and for whose glory. Amen.